All right, thank you, Leah, and we appreciate college professor there playing the guitar, Brother Bradley. That was a good message and song. We'll be in heaven a long time and maybe never understand how the Lord could give his life for ours. Amen. Well, tonight I may have bit off from a little more subject than I need. Wanted to do somewhat of a stick pretty much with a Bible study tonight. A little bit on the subject of the bride of Christ or the greatest marriage there'll ever be. Amen. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read a verse or two and then go over to last chapter or so of the book of Revelation for a little bit tonight. I believe we'll go to chapter 11 and pick out maybe, verse 2, I guess. Paul is kind of doing a little defending of himself right here to the church at Corinth. They were an unruly church. He was trying to teach them. He was trying to correct errors in them. And he says in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, go with me from that over to book of Revelation, and we'll pick it up in about chapter 21. Remember what Paul said to the church at Corinth? He'd espoused them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's concerned that they be true to him. And it says in verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I preached on it this morning, and we talk about going to heaven, but finally, we're going to find the church, I believe, in the New Jerusalem, as we read right here. Let's move on down a little bit in this same chapter. He tells us who is without in verse 8, and that's a scary verse to read when you, I often call it the roll call in hell. And there's a crowd there that you don't want to be with. Then in verse 9, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Notice it says, the holy Jerusalem. Quite frankly, the one that's over there today is not holy. It's not the new Jerusalem that we're talking about here, even though it is a place where God has put his name and a place that's important to God, and all the terrorists that's trying to get rid of the Jews over there, they're going to find out God's jealous over that, and he's yet going to have his way. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight on this subject. Sometimes I get letters, and they say something like this: "Well, you Baptists think you're the only one." Or, "You Baptists think you got to be a Baptist to be saved." That's not true. But let me say this: you do have to be saved to be a true Baptist. Amen. There's a difference, amen? And no, we believe anybody that's trust Christ, genuinely so, are saved. And we believe they're going to heaven. But if you're going to heaven, why not just go first class as a Baptist? Amen. Now, I may agitate some of you tonight on purpose, so smile anyway, whether you feel like it or not. This is a timely but lost truth in Christianity today. The old Baptist knew well what I'm talking about tonight. The church was important. The church was seen in its glory. And I want to give you many biblical reasons that the church is the bride of Christ. And I want you to understand something. It is the future bride of Christ. It will not have this marriage until we're called out. Now, the word for church in the Greek, most of you know, is ekklesia, and it simply means those that have been called out. And one day, you know what the rapture does? It calls us out. Amen. And so the truth of the thing is here, we are the future bride of Christ. Now, it's okay to speak of the church as that now, but the marriage hadn't taken place yet. Now, you know, when I have a young couple up here and I lead them in the exchange of vows, and I have a lot of fun sometime at wedding practices. I joke around with them a little bit, try to put them at ease, and sometimes I think I make it worse. But when I go through the marriage vows and I get out and finally I'll say, with the authority vested in me by the state of Florida and the word of God, or I'll say something like that, and I'll say, I pronounce you man and wife. And then I'll say, whatever his name is, you may kiss your bride. She was not his bride until after the vows. You understand that? And let me say this, young couples, it's important that you wait and that you do it right. And I sometimes joke at wedding practice, you know, we don't practice the kiss at the wedding, at the practice. And so sometime I'll say to the groom, I'll say to the young man, I'll say something like this to him. I'll say, now, after the wedding, you can kiss your bride. Now, you haven't been cheating ahead of time, have you? You all see the looks I get sometime. But I kind of have a little fun with it. But yes, the Bible is very clear that the church is the bride of Christ. We are going to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a real thing. Now, you may have been to some big weddings down here on earth, but you've never seen one like this one's going to be. This one is going to be tremendous, I'll tell you. Now, I want to tell you just a few reasons tonight, and I really got more than I can cover if I do it. But I want to say to you, I'm going to give you some reasons why the true church, the right church, everything that's called a church isn't a church. Help yourself. But I'm going to tell you why the church is the bride of Christ. Somebody says, well, I had this problem in my own mind. When I got saved, I drove down the street. I saw the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church. I saw this church, this name, that name. And I couldn't help but wonder, what's the difference? And I couldn't help but wonder which one is right. Which one is the nearest to the Word of God? And I had to deal with that. And I did deal with it a long time before I got in the ministry. I tell you what I believe. I believe that when Jesus started the church, and he did start it, I believe as you follow it all the way through the book of Acts and all the way through the Bible, you find a doctrine that was practiced in the Bible that is still the true doctrine today. Somebody said, well, when we get to heaven, are we all going to be Baptists? Well, let me ask you this. When you get to heaven, is there going to be some false doctrine in heaven? There's not, right? So let me say this. Of the churches you know down here, which one you think is the nearest right to the Bible doctrine? Somebody says, well, I don't want to be a Baptist. Well, you might find out you are one when you get to heaven. Now, I'm playing with you some. I'm not sure about the name being there, but I want to tell you, if the doctrine is right in this church now, like it was in the early church in the New Testament, then that same true doctrine will be what will be in heaven. Do you think there's going to be a crowd of folks up there get off in heaven and say, that's the group that believes you can lose your salvation? Huh? I don't think they'll be there. Are you going to look over there and you're going to say, well, that's the folks over there. They're separate from the rest of us because they believed in sprinkling. I don't think so. I think we're going to have the right doctrine when we get to heaven, don't you? Now, if I'm going to have it right in heaven, why not get it right here and stay with it? Amen. All right. Can you follow that little country boy logic? I think you can, maybe. Somebody says, who does have the claim on being the best church in the sense of the original that Jesus started? If you'll read your history, you'll find out Baptists were persecuted because they wouldn't change their doctrine. You'll find out that they were slaughtered, they were martyred, much of it because they would not accept baptizing infants as salvation. And when you got the name Baptist, we were named by our enemies, and we were called Anabaptists, which meant we were against baptism, but what it really meant was against baby or infant baptism. And even when we come over to the colonies in America on the Mayflower, we preach it sometime. I have. It sounds like everybody come over on that boat and they were all solid and right. No, they wasn't. They all came over looking for freedom of religion. Yes, they did. Freedom of their religion. And if you'll count the 13 colonies, you'll find almost all of them had a different church that represented in that colony. Do you know the first Baptist that ever preached a sermon in New York in the 1600s was arrested and kept in jail 3 months for it? Do you understand that up in those early colonies that you had persecution and Baptist was the greatest that were being persecuted? Need to check that out. When you go back in history and you find out that when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the wall in Wittenberg and the Protestant Reformation got underway, you've heard me say it, right at the door of that church, that Catholic church where he nailed his thesis, just a block, and you can still see the building today, the Baptists were meeting. Long time before Martin Luther ever split with the Catholic Church, the Baptists existed. They were called Anabaptists. They were persecuted because they would not accept the infant baptism. And listen to me, folks. Catholicism came on for a long time. And then finally, when Martin Luther and others discovered the truth and split with it, they came out of it, but they didn't come out far enough. They come out with some luggage attached to them. I've said this, I want to see if I can get it right. I hadn't quoted it to myself in a long time. Let me try it again. Some of you may have to help me. Take all the Catholic doctrine out of a Protestant church and you'll have a Baptist church left. You got that? Take all the Baptist doctrine out of a Protestant church and you'll have a Catholic church left. You understand what I just said to you? It is important where you go to church and what the church believes and what it stands for and what it's represented down through the years. Amen. Now, Isaac Newton, anybody know who I'm talking about? The great scientist. I mean, still today, much of the science that goes on today is built on the foundation of Isaac Newton. And yet, when they begin to dig into his papers after he was dead many years, and in fact, they only dug up some of them in the last, 50 years or less, they found out he was still a great scientist, but he was also a great Bible student. That's what those papers were about. Isaac Newton is the one, you know, they taught us in school. It didn't happen this way. But they taught us in school he was sitting under an apple tree and an apple fell on his head and he discovered gravity. That's a joke. Just like a whole bunch of other stuff that they taught us. But anyway, he was a great, great scientist. And I'm reading from you something I cut out right here about Isaac Newton. I think I've told you before, the King of England wanted him to be the treasurer over all the treasury department, we'd call it, of England. But to be employed by the government in those days in England, you had to be a member of the Episcopal Church or the Church of England. Isaac Newton would not be a member of that church. So the king had to go before the parliament. He wanted him so bad to be to head up the financial picture of England. He wanted him so bad that he went before Parliament and they made an exception so Isaac Newton could be the treasurer and not be a member of the Church of England. Say, why didn't he want to be a member of the Church of England? Because he knew too much truth. He knew the Church of England came out of Catholicism. And Isaac Newton believed, and I'm telling you what he believed, don't get mad at me out in Radio Land. He believed the Pope and all that Catholicism was the seat of the Antichrist. Who did I say believe that? Mickey Carter? I'm saying Isaac Newton did. And he would not be a part of it. Now help yourself. Some of you might better buckle your seatbelt. Going into territory was rougher than you've been in. The truth of the matter is, Isaac Newton wrote what I'm fixing to read to you. The following is what he said. He said, the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome. That's pretty strong. Goes on down, several others saying the same thing. The Methodist historian, J.C. Ridpath, said, I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D., as all Christians were then Baptists. Who said that? The Methodists. Here's a Quaker historian. We shall show that the rise of the Anabaptists took place prior to the Reformation in England, and there are reasons for believing that on the continent of Europe also. It seems probable that these churches have a lineage or succession more ancient than the Roman Church. Now, they're right. Long time before Constantine came on the scene, the doctrine the Baptists hold was the doctrine of the early church. And when Constantine came out and tried to unite pagans and Christianity, which he did in about 303 AD, he was able to bring that group in, and the Baptists wouldn't come in, and they paid for it with their life. Now, I'm not going to say they were all named Baptists at the time, but I am going to say to you that the doctrine held true. You say, well, how do we know we still have it? Well, let me say this. If you'll go back, and I was reading a little spot out of Polycarp. Polycarp was the one that died at 86 years old, burned at the stake because he would not deny Christ. And Polycarp was the understudy of John the Revelator that wrote the book of Revelation I just talked to you about, just read from. It was amazing when you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is amazing. That's in your King James. But when you read what Polycarp said, it's almost word for word with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And he was on the staff of John the Revelator, John that leaned his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. I'm saying to you, what we have goes back a long way. And by the grace of God, as bad as it is, and every Baptist church today, a lot of them ought to take the name off because they no longer believe what the early Baptists did, and they've changed doctrine, they've compromised, they've united with everything that come along, and I agree with all that, but at the same time, thank God for those that are still pure with the same doctrine down through history. So how can you recognize it? Well, you can see a river flowing on top of the ground, and it may go underground, and you may find where it come up somewhere else, and you'll recognize it as the same river. Maybe a better illustration would be if you're up on a mountain in Tennessee, and you see one of those tunnels where the railroad track goes through the mountain. And if you're standing up there, in certain places, you can see where the train's coming, and he goes into the dark tunnel. And then on the other side, you can see him come out, and you'd recognize the same train. Now, the church went through the dark tunnel. It went through the dark ages. But bless God, when it come out, you can still recognize it by the true doctrine that it holds. You find this truth, though, that the church is the bride of Christ. It's taught in metaphors in the Bible. You go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam was by himself. Lord said everything was good till he looked and saw there was no helpmeet for Adam. Remember? He pronounced everything good, and then he said it's not good for man to dwell alone. And we know what he did. He put Adam to sleep, and he took one of his ribs, and he made Eve. Everybody agree with that in your Bible? You remember me telling you about God coming to Adam before he put him to sleep and took the rib? He said to Adam, Adam, how would you like to have a helpmeet? How would you like to have a beautiful woman? She'll obey you in everything. She'll cook for you. She'll clean your clothes. She'll just do everything you want to do. How would you like to have a helpmeet like that? Adam said, Lord, what would it cost me to get a woman like that? The Lord said, well, Adam, that'd cost you arm and leg. Adam said, well, what could I get for a rib? Now we're joking some. The truth of the matter is, when Adam went to sleep, when he woke up, he had a bride. He'd paid the price for it. He'd given up a rib. Do you understand the metaphor? When Jesus Christ went in the tomb, when he died, when his blood was shed, when the spear was put in the fifth rib, just like Adam, the second Adam was crucified. They buried him in a tomb. But when he awoke, he'd paid the price for a bride. And that bride is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We are purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a metaphor like that all the way through the Bible. It would take more time than I could get into it. One night maybe I will. But the great big example in Genesis chapter 24 is when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, goes to find a bride for Isaac. Remember the story? Young ladies, you ought to read that. And young men too. You find out that Abraham was particular about picking a bride for his son Isaac. You'll find out that Isaac becomes a type, almost as it were, the Holy Spirit searching for a bride. It's a beautiful story. He gets Rebekah there and brings her back to Isaac. I won't go into it because of time tonight, but it pictures the grace age and the church age. I'll go a little bit further than that and say in the Old Testament you have the church depicted in metaphors, types, if you want to say so. Do you understand when Joseph got out of the dungeon, when he was set at the right hand of Pharaoh, do you realize that Joseph was a great type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? But when he got a bride, who was the bride? It's the daughter of Pharaoh. Was that a Jew? No. Joseph was, but he had a Gentile bride. You know what it's picturing? It's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the church today is made up more of Gentile than Jew. Now, Jews are in it, but the truth is we see pictures all the way through the Bible like that, pictures of the church age, and we can understand what God is saying to us there. I'll hurry on to say, I know the church is the bride of Christ because of the metaphors of the Bible. I know it's the bride of Christ because of marriage comparisons in the Bible. When you read in the Old Testament the Song of Solomon, there are a lot of mystery to that book for a lot of folks, but it's basically a love story, probably with Solomon and his bride, but it's really picturing bigger than that, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. What a wonderful picture it is, and how it pictures the Jewish marriage. And the marriage picture in the Bible, consistently through it, shows you a picture of the Lord's relationship with the church as his bride. For instance, you read over in John 14 where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Do you understand he was giving them a wedding picture? Do you understand those Jews stood there as he described the Jewish wedding to them? See, they understood that the young Jewish boy goes to the young Jewish girl's house, and he goes there and he makes a covenant with her. And I've told you about it before, how that the terms of the agreement of the dowry and all that might have started between the two fathers. One of them had a boy born, the other one had a girl born, and they begin to think about that. By the way, some of you young folks, I sure don't want nobody picking my husband. They'd probably do a better job than you. Especially after about 5 years when you check it out, amen? You wish you'd have had some help. But anyway, I'm messing with you now. But truth of the matter is, those fathers would begin to take a look at this thing. Jewish girl, Jewish boy. And as they began to grow a little older and it looked more like it was the right thing to do, you'd have that boy's father come over to that girl's father's house and they'd talk about it. And there'd be a dowry set. Yeah, there was a price involved. They'd probably agree on that. And then the time would come that the boy would have to come over. And he'd come in, and by the way, you see this still depicted in weddings and stuff today, especially in some of the European and Jewish settings and even Greek settings. But he might come to the house, and he'd have a flask of wine, and he'd go in, and he'd pour a cup of wine and set it on the table. And if that girl looked at him, she maybe already had seen him. She knew what was going on. If she went over and took that cup of wine and sipped out of it, she was saying yes to the proposal. She didn't drink it. She was saying no. And she could say no. She could. But basically, it was a prearranged wedding in the best of the sense. And so an agreement was made, and the boy would go back to his father's house. That's John 14, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He'd go back to his father's house. When that boy was born as a baby, that father would plant a tree. If he was a boy, he'd plant a tree in the yard. That tree would grow as that boy grew. And the day would come that he'd go back to his father's house and say, she said yes. And the father would say, start building on. So he'd start building on to the father's house. He'd cut that tree down. He'd use it to build on to the father's house. And when he got it right, he could go back and get his bride. Beautiful picture. That's what Jesus said he went away to do. He's going to build us a mansion on to the father's house. It was a wedding picture he was given there. He's been doing that now for close to 2,000 years. I think it's going to be a nice place myself. And one day, the father's going to inspect it, and the son couldn't do it. The father had to be the one. Remember what Jesus said? They asked him about his second coming. He said, no man knows. The angels of heaven, not even the son, but the father. Because the father had the authority to say, all right, go get your bride. I'm waiting on the father, and I'm expecting him any day to say, go get your bride. Amen. I think it could happen because I believe the mansion's about ready. I believe we're about to go. And you know what? We're the bride. We're the church that he's going to come back for and take with him. Beautiful picture in the Song of Solomon. Beautiful picture of the Jewish marriage and how that he's going to come back for his bride. Now, there's all kind of parallels in the Bible that teach us. Now, I want to say this about the church. I believe in the local, visible church, New Testament church. I don't believe in the universal, invisible church. Now, you read all the books you read, and it's always talking about the church as though it was universal and individual. And let me just say this. They're hypocrites because when they come for an offering, they come to the local church. When they want some help for their ministry, all these parachurch ministries outside the church, they know where to come. I want to say, and I'm looking for the opportunity time to use this, I'm going to say to one of them one day, go to the invisible church. Get the invisible money and use it. You know what I'm talking to you about? Down here on this earth, it's tangible, visible. Local. It's got an address. You know where to find it. And all the way through the Bible, all the letters, all the epistles are addressed to local churches. You don't have a letter in there addressed to the universal invisible church. It's always the local churches. And Jesus himself is the head of every local church. And the church is his body, but it is still a local visible church. The body speaks of his ownership of the church. Look out for this stuff. I read the books all the time. And yet they know my address when it comes to asking for money, I'll guarantee you. Every time. But the Bible is addressed to the local church at Corinth. It's addressed to the local church at Ephesus. It's addressed to the local church at Galatia. When you get to the Bible in the book of Revelation, you got letters to seven churches. Every one of them is local. Every one of them existed in Asia Minor. Then none of those letters are written to the universal, invisible church. Now, I'll probably get some letters if somebody's listening tonight. It's okay. I will tell you honestly what I believe is what I can find here in the Bible. The church is spoken of in the feminine gender. Let me give you an example of that. Go to 2 John, 1 John and then 2 John before you get over there to the end, to Jude and so forth. You can find it. Go over with me. Go over to 2 John. And again, when you're reading about this particular epistle of John, you'll read statements like this. You may even have a note in your Bible that says something like this in the footnotes, and it's wrong if it says it. If it says that this epistle was written to a certain matron, to a certain lady in a church, that's not true. It says here in 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth. Who is the elect lady? It's the church. Who are the children? The church members. Say, how can you prove that? Well, you don't have to go far. Just go over to the last verses of 2 John. Verse 13, the last verse. The children of thy elect, what does it say? Sister, greet thee. One church writing to another church. One sister church writing to another church. You understand what I'm saying? Look out, folks. The church is spoken of in the feminine gender. It's the bride. It's also the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's many scriptures, Old Testament and New, that I could add to that. I'd like for you to go to John chapter 3, Gospel of John now. We'll go to John chapter 3. I want you to look at it, so I'm going to wait on you just a little bit. John chapter 3, in verse 29. I want you to get there with me. John chapter 3, verse 29. John the Baptist is speaking. Listen to what he says. He that hath the what? Bride. Is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Who is John talking about? He's talking about Jesus. What did he call Jesus? Called him the bridegroom, didn't he? Why did he say made him a bridegroom? Because he's got the bride. That's what we have at a wedding. We have a bride and we have a bridegroom, don't we? And so John the Baptist is saying that he is standing by as the friend. See it? You know why we have a best man at a wedding? It's in this verse right here. You know who he is? He's the friend that stands by. He's the one that maybe has got the ring he's going to drop or something. But the friend of the bridegroom. Now watch the rest of the verse. Which standeth and heareth him, heareth the bridegroom, and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Have you looked at a wedding? We even have it around here sometime. That little cupola thing that they put up to get in the way of the preacher. Have you seen that at those weddings? You know what I'm talking about? Little old thing looks like it could grow a grapevine on it. You know what I'm talking about? I have seen them when they decorate a wedding so much I wanted to get a machete to come out and cut my way in. Anyway. That cupola thing is a holdover in a picture from a Jewish wedding. And the Jewish wedding was a big deal. It was a festival time. It lasted for days. And, in fact, 7 days, I believe. It's a pretty good while. But when the vows had been said, when the covenant had been made, you would find all the fixings are ready. All the feast is ready. Everybody's fixing to have a great time because of this wedding. But they couldn't move. They couldn't start eating. They couldn't start shouting and rejoicing and carrying on. And you've seen pictures of it. See, a big Jewish wedding is something to see. But they couldn't move until the friend the best man, if you please, that stood by the bridegroom, heard the bridegroom's voice, and gave the okay to start the festivities. Now, let me give you the picture. At Cupola Thing, it was the bride's, it was the cupola was the place that the bridegroom and the bride went into after the wedding to consummate the wedding. Now the bridegroom and the bride went in, but the best man, which John the Baptist says he is, stands outside, but he's the closest to the wedding. He's the closest to the wedding couple. He's standing outside the tent, outside that chamber, I think that's the right word for it, and he's waiting to hear the bridegroom's voice. Isn't that what the verse said? Waiting to hear the bride. And he said, when I hear it, it's a joyful thing. Why was that so in a Jewish wedding? Because if you read your Old Testament, you read it close, when that boy and that girl got married, and when they went into the bride's chamber, when they went in as it to begin the honeymoon or to consummate the wedding, the voice that the bridegroom called out was to tell the best man, she's a maid, she's a virgin. You got it? Read your Old Testament. Read your Old Testament. If he found out she wasn't, he had the right to call off the wedding right there if he wanted to. Truth. Read your Bible close. You'll find it. You'll even find the tokens of her virginity mentioned in the Old Testament, and how the elders, if the bridegroom was going to say she's not a maid, I've been deceived, somebody else has been with her, if he was going to say that, the parents of that girl had the right to make him prove it, make the charge provable. I'm trying to talk to a mixed audience tonight and choose my words to be careful. And it's a little hard, but I'm saying to you, you can dig all of that out of the wedding and the picture. Now, I'm simply saying what I started off reading over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, as Paul mentions this, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, just one, that I may present you as a what? Chaste virgin to Christ, pure. And see, this is the picture. By the way, folks, you and I saved. What makes up a church? A body of saved, baptized believers. We are in the bride. It behooves us to be true to him, to be the chaste virgin that we're supposed to be, true to him in the scripture, true to him in the word of God, true to him in the right doctrine. The bridegroom's voice was part of the Jewish wedding. John the Baptist don't claim to be in the bride. He claims to be the best man. He claims to be the bridegroom. He claims to be the one standing out the tent door that passes the message on. All right, it's good. I rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. I hope I'm not losing some of you tonight, but it's a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. I won't go to it for time's sake. You can read about the beauty of the bridegroom over in Psalms 45 and the royalty of it. The marriage of the Lamb is a Bible truth. And Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8 talks about how the saints or the church are arrayed in white linen, clean. You know why the bride wears a white dress? You know what it's supposed to signify? Purity. Purity as a chaste virgin. That's right. A lot of what we still practice today, in some cases, is a sham, no doubt about it, or hypocritical, but it originally had a meaning. Had a meaning, a scriptural meaning. Now, question is, are you in the bride? In a sense, are you saved? No, you don't have to be You don't have to be a Baptist to be saved, but you have to be saved to be a Baptist, because that's the doctrine that we're still holding and we're still preaching. And I say to you, you ought to take your church membership seriously. We've got so many out there today. I don't need the church. I don't need organized religion. I can do just as good without it. Well, you got a better idea than Christ then. Because he had the idea you needed the church. And he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Somehow he knew we needed it, and we do need it. But more than that, we're the bride purchased by the blood. And the second Adam purchased us just like the first Adam purchased his in the Garden of Eden. Wonderful picture all the way through the Word of God. And I say to you, there's several things I had to leave out tonight. But it is a wonderful picture to study. And it's a truth. There's an awful truth also pointed out, and you can read it when you get home. Matthew 22, there's the parable of the marriage supper. Well, where a fellow shows up and he doesn't have on a marriage garment, and he's kicked out, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's kicked out. He's a fake. That picture pictures, if you've been saved, you're clothed in the Lord's righteousness, not your own. You get a robe of righteousness that is perfect in him. Your clothing is filthy rags in your sin when you offer that to the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. Some preachers I know went to a highfalutin restaurant. Do y'all know that big word? That's Greek. Not really. Highfalutin, you know what I'm talking about? Expensive. Probably the food no better than the little mom and pop shop on the corner, but pay more for it. You know what I'm talking about. Went to one of these big places. And when they walked in, they'd been over one man's office, and some of the preachers had on their coats, and a couple of them didn't. And as they walked in the door, the man met them. And he said, "Sorry, fellas, you can't come in here without your coats. You got to be properly dressed to come in here." Well, there's a ways back to get their coats back at the church office. So the preacher that had been there before and had on his coat, he said, he called the man over and he said, "Look," he said, "don't you waiters, you servants, don't you have a closet where you have some coats in them?" He said, yeah, we do. He said, "let's borrow a couple of coats out of there for these men." And so he went over and done it. Well, then when they come to the next inner door, they walked in and the preacher said to the man, he said, "we all got coats on, can we come in?" And the man said, "yes, you can. I recognize a couple of those coats. When I get to heaven's door, I want a coat that's going to be recognized. One that's provided to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. A robe of righteousness that he provided." Amen. I say to you tonight, don't take your church membership lightly. We ought to be loyal to it. We ought to want to live clean as the bride of Christ in the truest sense of the word. We ought to be a testimony, a chaste virgin unto the one that bought us with his shed blood. Amen. Message to us tonight as God's church. But now wait a minute. You can't be in the church, not truly, because God keeps a more perfect role than we do down here. You can't be in the church till you first get saved. Are you saved? If you're not saved, don't apply for membership. Truth is, what's wrong with the church today? Too many have joined the church and never joined Christ. Never been born again. Never become, in truth, a part of his bride. I challenge you tonight, if you're not saved, be sure. Be sure, this is a world today. It's a jungle of confusion out there. And you'll join a church, but sad part is you won't join.